Would you open your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 8. Our text this morning is verses 31 through 36. It's page 944, if you're using the Pew Bible. 944. I'll be reading for you, beginning at verse 28. We need to put ourselves back into the context. It's been several weeks since I preached from Romans. One Sunday I was out sick. One Sunday Drew was preaching. So just to put us back into the conversation, I'll begin with 8:28, and our text for today begins at verse 31. Would you listen as I read to you the very Word of God? And we know that for those that love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but gave them up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask once again that You would bless not only our having heard Your Word read, but that You would bless the preaching of Your Word. We are feeble instruments. We hear poorly at times. We preach poorly at times. We need grace. So, Father, take Your Word, plant it in our hearts, change us by it, make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Benefit us to the end that You may be glorified. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The question that verse 31 begins with, what shall we say to these things, is certainly a necessary question. And the things that he is talking about, what we should say something about, are the questions that are raised in verses 28 through 36. We are to look at these things where we find the gospel summarized for us, and then we're to give a response. What should be our response? What should we say? Those things which we are responding to, those things just read, I remind you of them, that we are foreknown, that we are predestined, that we are called, that we are justified, that we are glorified. In the fact that we are foreknown, we know that before time, He had chosen us in eternity past to be His children. We know concerning our predestination that we are foreordained. Here is the redemption decreed and decided as it comes to pass in our lives as we are called forth into true and lively salvation. And the call where He convinces us of the gospel and persuades and enables us to believe the gospel and justify. We have spent much time, and rightly so, talking about justification. It is the free grace to pardon us by the blood and making us acceptable in the eyes of God because of what Christ has done. And the glorified, as you remember, when we looked at that back a month or so back, as we looked at these 5 points, we saw that it was not only stated in the past tense, but refers to the time now and the time to come, that we shall be rooted in the past, present in the now, and headed towards the future, that we are made to be the glory of God for His praise and His glory. So if you take these 5 things and just take them alone, they provide for us an ample explanation of what salvation is and how it comes about. They all sing out concerning the nature of this salvation, which is by the sovereign work of God, that God has done this for us, that He has made us His children. It is not something which we have laid our efforts to. It's not something that we have worked hard at or accomplished great deeds and great feats. We didn't think our way into heaven. We didn't work or labor. We haven't been good boys and good girls, and so we have hopes of being approved of God. But rather that the gospel explained here, that God chose us from the foundation of the world, that He called us to Himself, He justified us, and He has glorified us. If you take a larger look back further into the book of Romans, you find that book begins with that wonderful announcement of His purpose in 16 and 17 of chapter 1. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. He introduces the means by which we find our way to heaven. It is a righteousness that is by what? By faith. And so, as he lays that out before us, then he backs up and says, but we got a problem. In chapter 1 through chapter 3, there is this declaration of the problem we have, which is sin. He talks about God's wrath in the first chapter. He talks about how we've disobeyed the law in the second chapter. He talks about man's utter sinfulness in the third chapter. He reminds us that men are not only sinners, but they're sinners that sin. In chapter 3, the second half, there's this justification that is declared that is ours. We've talked about that, but it's a justification by faith. By faith in Christ, we are made right before God through Christ. In chapter 5, we have peace with God through this second Adam, who is Christ Jesus, where Adam the first brought us God's wrath, brought us brokenness, brought us sinfulness. Adam the second, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought us salvation and peace with God. In 6 through 7, it's about death to sin and life towards God. And then in chapter 8, finally, after all of this troublesome, trialing journey from this is what the gospel is about, but you've got a problem, you're sinners. And then he goes on to explain how the gospel is unpacked through justification, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and now know this, therefore, because of that gospel, there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. So, that's what we're talking about. That's what the Apostle Paul says, these things. He's talking about the things he has just talked about in the previous 8.5 chapters. How do we respond to them? What shall we say? We shall say that such a testimony necessarily demands a response. Such a gospel proclamation demands that we do something with it. We can't just say, well, you know, I don't care to talk religion. It's sort of a cumbersome, troublesome topic. So we'll just kind of cruise on through the so-called Christian life and have a good, happy day and a good, happy life and die, and God will be okay with whatever. But that's not the gospel that Paul has laid out for us. He has been very precise and very clear that it is because of Christ Jesus and only because of Christ Jesus that men are able to be right with God. These doctrines, this and the understanding of this sovereign grace must be taken up and wrestled with. It can't be ignored. My mind goes quickly to John chapter 6, and then in verses 65 and 66, where the Lord is talking, and He brings up the topic of the sovereign grace of God and the salvation of His people. And in chapter 6, 65, He says, and He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. I told you that, Jesus said. He made it clear. There was a little rumbling, a little upsetness around the things that he was teaching. They seemed to be hard doctrines. And Jesus said, I told you, this is the way it happens. Nobody comes to me except for through the Lord Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but through Christ. And then in verse 66, a telling text concerning the mindset and the hearts of the people that were listening. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Many of those who had been following, who had been listening, who had been anxious to hear Jesus teach, and certainly anxious to get a little bread and fish, these who were followers of Christ left off following him because Jesus began preaching a gospel that said, this is by the sovereign grace of God. This is by what God does, not by what you do. This is not your effort, not your work, not your labor, not your thinking, not your religion. This is about God's call upon man. And so, that being stated, that being focused upon, we pick up our text in verses 31, where the Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" If we are to understand our relationship with God, the security that we have with God, what can those who are around us do for us? This is a great text for our looking forward to the way our country and many nations throughout the world are beginning to unfold, and the increase of hostility towards those who name the name of Christ, the antagonism which they have for a gospel that is laid out as not a work of man, but a work of God and God alone. And so he asks the question, what if there are people against you? What will we say to these things? The conclusion is, what does it mean? And so if 29 and 30 are true, if these things where God has foreknown and foreordained and called, if these things are true, then what about God and His opposition to those who oppose us? What does it mean that God is for us? It means that we are in the covenant with God. It means the Lord is with us. We shall not be afraid. It means that that which God has promised, He will continue to keep. The table that is set before you will speak to that again this Lord's Day and remind you that you are His and He keeps you. If God is for us, who can be against us? If we are the people of God, how might we be afraid then of what they might do to us? If we have justification, if we are the justified, then how can they be against us? What can they do to us? If we are the children of God, if we are adopted, is there a possibility that we can be unadopted? Is there a chance that we can be out of the hands of God and unkept and unsecured and unloved? And of course, the answer is no. Are there those against us? Well, in one sense, there is, certainly. The world, the flesh, and the devil seem all quite alive and active in my life, and I expect in yours as well. Not because I know deep, dark secrets, but because I know what the Bible says about you and about me, that we struggle with sin, and we will do so until we stand before the Lord. So, are there those who might oppose us? Yes, that there are. But are there those that might oppose us and effectively pull us away from the love of God, that might take us away from our fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? And the answer for that is, of course, no. It's a matter of perspective. When Elijah was surrounded by the enemies, and the servant of Elijah cried out, "Oh, we're ruined, look at all the horsemen and the riders and the chariots, they have come to destroy us." And then Elijah simply prayed and said, "God, open his eyes so that he might see." What did he see then? He saw that they were far outnumbered. And this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to do to those who are in the midst of persecution and to those who are in the midst of just ordinary trials and difficulties and hardships of life. That if we have been declared uncondemned, if we have been shown to be those people who have our life capsulized in verses 29 through 30, we understand that there is nothing that can come down against me that would destroy me. If God is for us, we're talking about not us, the universe, the whole world. We're talking about us who are spoken of in verses 29 and 30. If God is for that us, then we know that none can be against us. Now, that would seem to be sufficient for most apostolic writers, but not Paul. He takes a more marathon approach to issues, long, hard run, and he presses on in verse 32. How can he not freely give us all things? If these things are true, if 29 through 30 are true, how can he not? If he has given his Son already, if God the Father has given up his Son for our salvation, he argues from the greater to the lesser, if he has already done that, then why would he miserly withhold those things which we have need of, those things which are necessary? And the answer, of course, is that he would not. In 2 Peter, we are told that we have all those things which are necessary for life and godliness. He gave up his son. How shall he not also give up such things as that? In Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, what you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and God raised him up. That God was delivered. God delivered the Lord Jesus Christ by his foreknowledge for the purpose of our salvation. And if he has done that, then we would be assured that he would give those things necessary also. He would give all things necessary for godliness and life. He would give strength to our times of temptation. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says that God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape so you may be able to endure it. He provides for us a means by which we may resist temptation laid out for us in Scripture. God's closeness in trials, as he speaks to us in Matthew 28:20 in the Great Commission, I will always be with you. The directions for life, Psalm 32, I will instruct and I will teach you. And even in various trials, the text we have gone to many times in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where these trials are made into precious gold as we labor with our Lord in the face of them. All these things because we are his very own children. If he has given us the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, will he now withhold those things necessary for me to make it through another day? I think not. So does the Apostle Paul. In verses 29 through 30, if those two verses are true, who can bring a charge against our account? That's what he asks in verse 33. If God has justified, if Romans chapter 8 is right, if we are not condemned, and if we are those folks who have been saved because God chose to save us, and God chose to justify us, and God chose to glorify us, if we are those people, how then can anyone else bring a charge against us? It would be such a silly illustration to try to illustrate it in trying to put the comparison between the spider underneath the majesty's royal throne as being the one who might cry out to make accusations against that one that sat upon the throne. How might mere mortals have any sway, have anything to say that's of any value concerning a charge being laid against us? You have watched enough detective shows and police cops and all those things on television. You know how that the practice seems to be, at least in pretend land of television, it tends to be we need to somehow discredit that witness. And we have witnesses all about us crying out against us in this world, declaring us to be unfit, declaring us to be unsuitable, declaring us to be worthy of God's wrath, when God has said concerning his perspective that we are not condemned, that we are justified in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are robed up in his righteousness. That is why when we come to the Lord's table, we don't come as any particular kind of sinner except sinners that are repentant. That's why we recognize the need of repentance, because it is that he has justified us, and the charges which men might bring against us, which even our own mind, Paul says of himself, I don't judge myself. It is the hand of God in which I stand and fall. And so what charges might be brought against us? None, of course. None can be charged when they are justified, for the justified have such a legal standing. No one can accuse the justified, not Satan, not fellow human critics. Not even the whole of the universe would, if it could cry out together in unison, does not so move us. Why so? Because we are confident in our purity? Not a chance. But because God has justified us. Who can bring a charge against us if God justifies? No one. And then verse 34. Who is it that will condemn us? If Jesus has been raised from the dead, if he has ascended into heaven, if he intercedes for us even now, what is it to us that Jesus died, raised, ascended, and intercedes for us? Again, The us is talking about those us who are defined in verses 29 and 30, not the whole universe, not the whole of humanity upon the earth, but those who are called by God and saved by God. It is the gospel. It is that the gospel is for us, that we who are foreknown have been carried to faith in Christ who died and raised and ascended and intercedes for us. We are the chosen and we have believed. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, not reading the whole text, but just a couple little snippets of it, we read there that much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Our 1 Corinthians 15, for I have delivered to you the first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, and in accordance with the Scriptures. Again, who is it that might condemn? What is it to live without condemnation, we might ask? That Jesus did the work of the atonement. Jesus continues to labor as our high priest. Who do we fear? Not ourselves, not the world around us. Who can bring condemnation? And then in verses 35 through 36, Paul gets quite poetic and puts together a long list of possible things that might separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so he asks, well, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulations, can distress, can persecution, can famines, can nakedness, can danger, can the sword? The tribulations he speaks of are the afflictions of a general kind, the stuff that life is woven so tightly with. There is no way that these things can separate us from the love of Christ, we are told. In distress, we find there not only afflictions and difficulties, but critical situations. When it looks like from every human angle, from every perspective that we can mount ourselves upon to view these things which bring us to distress, we understand that they cannot separate us from the love of Christ. But God is larger than them. He is larger than these problems. Persecutions, which has not in the past been so much our problem, it has been that of our brothers and sisters in various places around the world. But things are changing. Will that separate us from the love of Christ? It may separate folks from the church. It may weed out those who are not true believers and who would not want the discomfort of being associated with an unpopular group. But shall persecutions block us? Shall they hinder us from the love of Christ? The answer is no. Shall famines or raw poverty, often as a result of persecution, shall it separate us? No. Shall nakedness, without the necessities of life, also without the fruit of, also seen as a fruit of persecution, danger, scary stuff, shall it separate us? No. And even the sword, whether he's talking about the Romans 13 use of the sword and the magistrate making use of capital punishment, or whether he's talking about just violence as a matter of life and difficulty that might be non-officiated, non-governmentally allowed use of the sword, whatever the case, whether it's in wars, whether it's the government's declaration that such and such should die, can it separate us? Well, of course not. The last of those five little words, glorified, we are kept sure and we are kept safe. So, why can all this not separate us from the love of Christ? It's necessarily that His love is to be viewed as immutable, is unchangeable. The troubles which we face, they come and go, do they not? One day we're all happy and delighted at what God in His providence has poured out into our lives. The next day we're questioning the doctrine of providence. Surely God would not have charged this to my account. Surely God wouldn't have not have done this in my life. But life switches around. But God does not. His love cannot be hindered. His love cannot be stopped. And so it is a path that reminds us of the gospel and the surety of it. This love of Christ that we can't be separated from. I like Hendrickson's little definition of the love of Christ. because he gets to the point of the impossibility of really getting a handle on it in such a way as that you can fully articulate, well, this is what the love of Christ is. Hendrickson says here, to give an adequate description or definition of the love of Christ is impossible. And he quotes Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. All that we can do is stammer, he says. We might say, for example, that it is the outgoing disposition of Christ's compassionate heart which revealed itself to more marvelous and self-sacrificing action that has ever been taken. And then he quotes a number of scriptures and goes on and says, God is love, and since Christ is God, Christ too is love. Charles Wesley, in his hymn, Love Divine, probably came as close as to describing this love of Christ as anyone can apart from the quoting of the words of Scripture. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. And so Paul, as he writes concerning the glorious salvation that God has poured out upon us, as he explains the nature of it, that it reaches back into eternity past and the mind of God, his decision that he would choose those whom he had foreknown, those who he had relationships with before they existed. God would do this in saving a people. And if he has done such as that, then certainly the love of Christ is bound to those people. He has chosen them because he loved them. He has loved them and has kept them because he has loved them. And so God, in his mercy, lays out for us an understanding of salvation that is to be understood as his foreknowledge, his predestination, his calling, his justification, and his glorification. God is for us then, and none can stand against us. God freely and graciously provides all our needs, having already given us Christ for our salvation. What he has begun, he will continue. God receives us without flaw and without fault, for we are justified by the saving work of Christ. God will not allow us to be separate from Christ and his love. This is medicine for tired and sick souls. Life becomes wearisome as you make your way through it, as you face trouble and trouble and difficulty, as you are struggling with life and the difficulties of life. It is easy to become burdened down and overwhelmed and tired of life itself. But the Apostle Paul lays before us a foundation upon which we can stand and make our way through the most hard and difficult times of life. He says, do you not see? Those of you who have no condemnation announced against you, do you not see that God in his great mercy has known you, has predestined, has called, has justified and glorified? This is medicine for the soul. This was strength for you. Embrace these promises that none can separate us. It is a comfort and an assurance. It's an invitation to believe. It is that which we sometimes speak of with the nickname Calvinism, but it is simply the gospel laid out before us in a God who loves his people and saves his people. This is worth embracing and sharing and talking about. There were those in John chapter 6 that the Lord spoke of that got tired of hearing this, it's all about God. They wanted a bit of religion that was a little bit more about themselves, about who they were and what they were doing. And there's no shortage of that around about us. But let it be known of us that we are a people who believe that salvation is a work that God does. Salvation is a work that God begins. It's a work that he continues. It's a work that he finishes. And when all that life can throw at you is thrown at you, what is our response? That's where the Apostle Paul gets this, all things work together for good. It's not because somehow we have this mental trick that we can play in our brains. Somehow we can twist our thoughts and rearrange reality in such a way that it's more comfortable for us. Not at all. It's just that we step back, we look at the big picture and we say, whatever it is, whether it's persecution or trials or difficulties or hardship, all of these things, Nothing can separate me from God's work and from God's person, because He loves me. I'm His child, and He keeps me. May it please God that as you struggle and make your way through life, whether you're young or old, whether you're near death and don't know it, or near death and are suspicious of it, all of these things, all of these trials, are not to be such as we would interpret as being things that steal our joy and our comfort and our assurance and our peace. For nothing can separate us from a God who has loved us and has promised to keep us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning and again pray that You would speak to us through Your Word, that the things having been said might now find homes in our hearts, and that we might see the bigger picture of our salvation than many of our age, and perhaps us at times past, have tried to understand the gospel in a way that is more about me, more about us. Father, give us grace to see the largeness of the gospel and the completeness of it being Your work. Father, give us grace also to speak this gospel to others, that we might announce the good news of Jesus Christ and that men might believe. This we pray in Christ's name.